about knowledge of God, contrasting the mystical claims of how we know God or have communion with God with what the Scriptures say about it. And the Scriptures, I suppose, some people don't like simply because it seems so simple. God has given us statements down in the form of subject, verb, predicate, lots of information. There's thousands of propositions in Scripture about history, about theology, about the biographies of saints and sinners, all given for our instruction. And to many people, that doesn't seem very religious. That doesn't seem very profound. But it is. These are words revealed by the Creator of the universe. And we're told over and over and over again to pay heed to the words. Pay attention to what is spoken. Pay attention to what is written. And that applies not only to knowledge of God, but to knowledge of ourselves. And that's what I want to talk about during the second hour. Knowledge of ourselves, understanding sin and salvation. We talked about the creation of man last evening. Now we need to talk about man as a sinner and man as a saint. Sin and salvation. Now, non-Christian ideas, and I'll turn on the overhead here. It was the motto of Socrates, as I'm sure some of you know, to know yourself, know thyself. And I commented the other night that Socrates died not knowing himself. Because knowledge of oneself is very difficult. Some people think you can achieve it by introspection. That is, you examine what goes on when you think or when you feel or when you desire or whatever it is you're doing. You, as it were, step back in your mind and look at what's happening. Examine yourselves and do it through introspection. I brought the other evening, I don't have it this evening, the book by Lawrence Lashon, A Guide to Meditation. And the subtitle is A Guide to Self-Discovery. And through these techniques that he recommends, you're supposed to discover things about yourself. He tells a story in there. He's working with a group in teaching them meditation. And they are a group that have already been meditating. And he asks them the question, why do you meditate? And various answers are given until one fellow says, it's like coming home. And he said at that point, everybody just fell silent. It was so profound to have this fellow say, it's like coming home. You discover something that you didn't know you had lost. Something about yourself, he says, through meditation. And these folks feel very good when they're doing their various meditational exercises. Of course, whatever their feelings are, whether it feels like coming home or being terrified or whatever it might be, there's no information given, no true information about themselves. But it may be a very comfortable or a very pleasant feeling that they reach through introspection or meditation. If you want to be more scientific, you can engage in psychoanalysis and you can go to a therapist for the next 20 years. And he can talk to you about your childhood and perhaps he'll use various chemical means on you or hypnosis or simply talk therapy. And that way, allegedly, you'll discover things about yourself. In recent years, of course, you know that many, I won't say many, but some therapists have led people to discover things about themselves that they didn't know existed and, of course, did not exist. You know, we have people coming up with memories of being molested as children when they were not molested as children. But it was all done through the scientific techniques of psychoanalysis. Again, a dead end if you're trying to know yourself, if you're trying to find out about yourself. Now, what does the Scripture say about knowledge of oneself? Well, turn to Jeremiah, if you would, please. Jeremiah chapter 17. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Now that's a rhetorical question demanding a negative answer. No one, at least no human being. Who can know it? But notice the continuation. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. A parallelism. It indicates the mind and the heart are the same thing. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord knows us. We ourselves cannot know ourselves. Who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And if you think of, or perhaps you can think of some examples of this in Scripture, I'll give you one. If you'll turn over to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14, beginning with verse 27. Jesus speaking to the disciples. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Now, here you have Peter and the rest of the disciples. Did they know themselves? They vehemently denied that they would deny Christ. In a few hours, Peter does so, just as Christ has predicted. Christ knows Peter's heart. He knows the hearts of the rest of the disciples. We're told in several places in Scripture that he knows the heart, he knew the heart of Judas Iscariot. He knew who would betray him from the beginning. He knows all that. They themselves do not know that. They themselves do not know their own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? The Maker alone knows it. The Creator alone knows the heart. And within a few hours, Peter does exactly what he says he would never do. And he vehemently denies it. Perhaps you can think of some other examples in Scripture of persons denying or not knowing what they themselves will do. Perhaps you can think of examples from your own life of persons not knowing what they will do. There was a missionary, a Presbyterian missionary several decades ago, who spent a long time on the mission field and ended his life as a suicide. Did he know that? No, of course not. He ended his life as a suicide. We don't know ourselves. But if we want to know ourselves, we have to go to Scripture. And let's turn to Scripture and see what it says about us in detail. Look at Genesis 6, if you would, please. Verses 5 and 6. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Here you have, excuse me, a statement that God saw something about the wickedness of men. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, this is before the flood, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now perhaps the men didn't think that, but this revelation is given to us so that we might know that man is totally depraved. Look at two chapters over, Genesis 8, 21. "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Notice the statement there, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. 1 Kings 8, 46. 1 Kings 8, 46. "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near," and we'll interrupt it right there. The important phrase I want to call to your attention is the parenthetical, for there is no one who does not sin. Turn to Psalm 14. Starting at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand these passages. It's not as if the Lord is looking down to learn something. The Lord is omniscient. And it's put into anthropomorphic language here. The Lord looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And the conclusion is there is not. None who understand. There is none who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. Psalm 51, the lament of David. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David is telling us that, as I put up on the overhead here, sin begins in the mind, as well as salvation begins in the mind. He's conceived in sin. Psalm 58. The wicked are estranged from the womb. This is verse 3. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And you can read the following verses there. Ecclesiastes, if you'll turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. I've got the wrong reference there, apparently. Turn to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. Notice that Isaiah says here, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. He does not say all our unrighteousnesses. All our righteousnesses. All our good deeds. All our good works are like filthy rags. If there's any hope for us, it's because of the work of Christ alone. Not because of anything we have done or will do. Throughout, Scripture emphasizes the objective work of Christ. We were talking about this during the break. And the objective word of Christ. If you become introspective, self-absorbed, subjective, you've abandoned Christianity. The objective work of Christ and the objective word of Christ. The Reformation put those principles in the form of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, and sola fide, faith alone. The objective work and the objective word of Christ. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Socrates, in all his efforts to know himself, did not come to these conclusions. Look at Romans 1, if you would please, in the New Testament. And start at verse 28. Romans 1, beginning with 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And then, of course, the conclusion of Paul's argument is stated in Romans 3, filled with quotations from the Old Testament, some of which we've already read, beginning at verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. If you want to know about yourself, you have to turn to the objective word. You have to turn to the scriptures. You don't go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist or a psychotherapist. You don't meditate. You don't engage in introspection. You turn to the scriptures, and there you will read about yourself. There's no exception to these terms. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. They're universal terms. Paul doesn't say, the scriptures do not say, there are a few who understand. There is none who understands. Well, let's go on here. And let's look at some further verses in the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians, if you would. Chapter 4. We read this the other evening, and I'll read it again because it's apropos of what we're talking about tonight. Starting at verse 17, I'll read through 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. In Matthew 7, if you'll turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, let's look at beginning at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Notice the argument that Christ presents in this figure of speech. It's not the fruit that makes the tree, it's the tree that makes the fruit. It's the fruit, whether it's good or bad, is determined by the prior question of whether the tree is good or bad. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And fruit, we should understand, is primarily teaching. Not exclusively, but primarily teaching. We tend to read it as behavior or acts, but that's not the case. It's primarily teaching. He goes on and he explains in the following verses there, if you look at verse 21 where we stopped reading, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. But notice the import of what he says here, and especially in verse 22. At the last judgment, these folks will come before Christ, and they will appeal to him. And they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Those are the greatest acts done among men. Prophesying in the name of Christ, casting out demons in the name of Christ, and doing many wonders in the name of Christ. And these people are going to be sent to hell. Now, if those works are not good enough to get them into heaven, certainly anything you and I can do won't stand a chance. What is the one thing they don't mention, these folks who come before Christ at the last judgment? They don't mention the work of Christ. Not a word about the work of Christ. It's, look what I've done. I've prophesied in your name. I've held crusades in which thousands of people have made decisions. I've built mega churches. I've published books. Whatever you can fill in the gap, I've been an elder or a deacon in my church for 35 years. I've never missed Sunday school in all my life. Anyone who at the last judgment whispers a syllable about his own works is lost. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags, as Isaiah says. And that's what they're waving before Christ here, is filthy rags. Not a word about his work. Not a word. They have no understanding of the gospel at all. None. Well, let's go on. John 3. This is a conversation, as I'm sure you recall, of Nicodemus with Jesus, the ruler of the Jews, who comes to him by night. And beginning at verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." He's a teacher of the Jews. And notice the question that Jesus asks him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Jesus says you should know these things. And they're taught in the Old Testament. You ought to know these things. But Nicodemus labored under the common delusion of the scribes and the Pharisees, which was, we have Abraham for our father. One doesn't need to be born again. Being born a Jew is enough. That guarantees our salvation. We're Jews. So when Jesus says you must be born again, this strikes Nicodemus as absurd, and he understands it very literally. How can a man be born when he is old? Doesn't get it at all. Later on, Nicodemus gets, God graciously opens his mind and opens his understanding in the Gospels. But at this point, he doesn't get it. That explains, by the way, John 3:16, which some read as teaching that Christ died for each and every human individual. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." People understand the word "world" there to mean each and every human being. But one of the errors that Jesus is combating in this conversation with Nicodemus is the notion that salvation is not only of the Jews, but for the Jews. He says, no, it's far greater than that. It includes the Gentiles as well. God loved the world. He loved many people who aren't Jews. And he destroys Nicodemus's error in thinking that being born a Jew was enough. Now again, Socrates never suspected that he had to be born again. He didn't know himself. Look at Romans 8, if you would, please. The Bible very clearly teaches that there has to be a radical change in a person. A person cannot simply continue from where he is and by gradual improvements get into heaven, as it were, or be saved. There has to be a radical change. And the Scripture uses the figure of being born again or being resurrected, more literally being regenerated, being coming to the knowledge of truth, literally, as Paul puts it. But that's not something that Nicodemus understood immediately. Look at Romans 8, verse 7. "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." It's beyond the ability of the natural man to be subject to the law of God. Christ must subdue us. "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll resist the temptation to read the whole chapter and start at verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." It was foolishness to Nicodemus to hear about being born again. Paul says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Later he came to understand by the mercy of God, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Colossians 1, if you'll turn to Colossians, verse 21, just the first part of the verse. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. That's a pretty bleak picture of human nature. That's a pretty bleak picture of you and I. And I suspect if we relied on our introspection and our meditation, we would never arrive at these conclusions. We all think we're, as sinners, we all tend to think we're okay. If you go out and talk to the man in the street out there and ask him if he believes in God or believes in heaven, and he says yes, and you ask him, well, do you expect to go to heaven? And he may say yes. You ask him why? Well, I've been pretty good. I've done some things wrong, but I've done more things right. I'm pretty good. I'm certainly not as bad as Charlie Manson or Adolf Hitler. Maybe God will send them to hell, but I'm pretty good. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches there's no one who's pretty good. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Well, let's look at the other half of this knowledge about ourselves that is given to us in Scripture. Look at Ephesians 1:18. Let's back up to verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now, I'm sure you're sick of hearing me say it, but notice those words there and pay attention to them. The words mean something. It may sound like Rush Limbaugh at this point, but the words mean something. And look at that one verse, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. See, this is the contrast with Romans 3. There is none who understands. But for those for whom Christ died, for those that the Father has elected, the eyes of your understanding are enlightened. Luke 1, if you'll turn back to the Gospel of Luke, please. I mentioned this before, beginning at verse 76. A new child will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. 2 Peter 3:18, all beginning at 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. The prayer of Peter is that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier Isaiah 53:11, by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Psalm 11, if you'll turn back there, I don't think we've mentioned this one. I'll try to eliminate as many duplications as I can. Psalm 11. I must have jotted it down wrong. Let me try another one here. Read Psalm 119. We aren't going to take the time to do it. Look at Psalm 119, beginning with verse 9. We heard earlier about the total depravity of man. The psalmist asks here in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you, O let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Philippians 1:19, back to the New Testament. I'm sorry, it's 1:9, Philippians 1:9. And again, it's a prayer. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, all of which come through knowledge and discernment. Second Timothy 3:7. Let's start with a little bit earlier in the chapter of 2 Timothy 3. Let's start at the beginning. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. These are church-going folks he's talking about. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That's a great description of secular, non-Christian philosophy, science, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Second Peter, let's look at the first chapter. Grace and peace, this is verse 2, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And then down to verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I should have read a couple of verses before that. But there you have Peter's emphasis on Scripture as the source of this knowledge, the knowledge that gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness in verse 3. Not only does sin begin in the mind, but salvation as well. And I'll conclude this lecture and take your questions. We have a few minutes yet with this simple quotation from Calvin from the Institutes. By this knowledge, I say, not by renouncing our understanding, we obtain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. By this knowledge, and not by renouncing our understanding, we obtain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So the gentleman who argued, let me put that up, the gentleman who argued that salvation is by grace and not by knowledge, apparently isn't a Calvinist, because Calvin says no such thing. The Bible says no such thing. Are there any comments or questions? Okay. Yes, Marcia.
But if the world finds someone who doesn't think that they're a great person, then they think that they have self-esteem problems.
That's true. That's one of the theas at the present time is self-esteem.